This morning, as we come to our psalm, I think the greatest challenge that we face is understanding the circumstances that called forth our text. Last week, I mentioned as we started this series in Psalm 73 that psalms are designed to call forth emotion, not just to give us facts, not just to communicate propositions. The psalms are designed to give us language that communicate emotions. Well, to understand the emotions, we need to understand what's going on. To feel the emotions, we need to understand what's going on. I trust any of you who took my challenge to daily read the psalm from last week, Psalm 73, felt some of the emotions. As you kept reviewing over the psalm that we had looked at, those emotions would have been called forth, and you would have felt them yourself. But we need to understand the emotions because the message of the psalm is communicated within the emotions of the psalm. Well, this morning, we encounter a passage that reminds us that the experiences we have in life are far different from the experience that the original writer and the original audience had in their lives. We hit that often in passages of Scripture. They lived many years, you know, millennia before us, so their experiences, their life is different than ours, but this is even more extreme in the passage we come to today. I'm not sure if there's any other sets of circumstances in Scripture that are quite as different as what we are addressing here this morning. So we need to work hard to understand the emotions that this writer had as he put together this psalm so that we can understand the message contained. Let me try and provide some perspective before we turn to our text this morning. Those of you that have been members in our church for many years certainly remember when one of our church family lost their house in a church fire. I'm not going to mention their names. This sermon is live streamed and being recorded, so I won't mention their names. But if you've been here a long time, you remember this family when a fire took their house. They essentially lost everything they owned in that fire. Now, thankfully, most of us have never experienced anything similar, but we can somewhat imagine what that family went through when suddenly everything they had was gone. They lost the security of their house. They lost the possessions and the memories that were contained in their house. They lost everything. Several of you also likely remember when we had a young family in our church that was involved in a deadly car crash. Both the husband and father, as well as a small baby, were killed in this crash, and that left the injured, grieving wife with two young children. It was a hard time for that family. It was a hard time for our church. Likely, we've all experienced the death of people we love, yet we recognize that the tragedy this young family went through is greater than most of our experiences. Still, our experiences with grief, they allow us to imagine the devastating grief that this wife and mother went through because of that loss, the loss of her family. We can take our experiences and we can extrapolate to the greater experience that she had. Now, a bit more immediate. I know several of you watched your retirement funds plummet in the economic downturns of 2008-2009. I'm sure you remember the concern that hit as your account statements arrived and you saw that savings that you had counted on for retirement just going that way, quickly going that way. Maybe you can imagine what it would feel like then to suddenly lose all of your wealth. To wake up and discover that you had absolutely no money in the bank, or anywhere else for that matter. I remember one family I know that was in our church for many years, a family who she had her family flee Poland when the Russians were invading during World War II. She told me how as a child she and her family fled their home. Her father allowed her and her siblings to take what they could carry in a small knapsack, and that was all the possessions she had. Her family walked through the forests and the villages for days, depending on just the kindness of strangers to survive as they fled the coming Russian soldiers. Stories like hers, experiences like the ones I've just listed, they allow us to understand in some fashion what it's like to suddenly lose security, lose loved ones, lose financial means. We somewhat can comprehend these things. This morning, our challenge is to imagine what it would be like to lose all of these things at once. And to have that happen on a massive, massive scale. We need to imagine that everyone we know is experiencing the same extreme devastation that we are experiencing. However painful and numb we are from the loss of family and loss of homes and loss of wealth and loss of everything we know, everyone else is feeling the same thing. The psalm we're looking at this morning is a psalm that appears to have been written after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The same event that was in Psalm 137 that Andy read this morning. Judah had rebelled against the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. This was not the first time that the Judah had rebelled. After, they had sworn allegiance to Babylon. They had rebelled beginning in 605, and when it happened multiple times, by 586, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. He came with his army, and he completely destroyed most of the cities in Jerusalem, or in Judea, rather. He laid siege to Jerusalem, and that siege lasted for well over a year. During that time, many people who had fled and hid within the city of Jerusalem, many of those people starved to death. Ultimately, the walls were breached, and the Babylonian troops poured in. And as they poured in, they killed, they raped, they pillaged. Psalm 137 indicated that they beat the heads of babies against stones to kill them. Let me repeat that. Killing, raping, pillaging. That was the shared lived experiences of those who survived. Anything worth anything, including most of the people who survived, anything that was worth anything was carted off to Babylon. The people were taken away as captives, exiles. No idea what their life would hold going forward. The temple in Jerusalem was looted and destroyed. The city essentially was burned to the ground. When all was said and done, there were only a few of the poorest of the poor that the Babylonians left behind to scrape together what they could from the ashes, scrape through the ashes of the city, and deal with the dead. Last week, we looked at Psalm 73. There we had the pain of one man's experience that caused him to have a crisis of faith. Well, this week, our psalm lifts up the cry of an entire community experiencing a crisis of faith. How should an entire community of believers respond when the world is suddenly filled with unimaginable pain? How should they respond when that happens? How should we respond? How should we respond if our world were suddenly filled with unexpected pain? Like last week, our psalm today is attributed to Asaph. Clearly, if the psalm is referring to the fall of Jerusalem, it cannot be the same Asaph as wrote the psalm during David's day that we looked at last week. Either this is one of his descendants carrying on his role in the community, or it's someone that used one of his tunes from back when and penned a new psalm that would be sung to one of his tunes. In either case, our psalmist here is writing for people who survived the unimaginable. Most of us cannot truly imagine what it would be like to have our world torn apart, to experience such devastation. It really is unimaginable for us. Thankfully, it's an experience that is foreign to our lives. Still, to hear the message of the psalm, we need to stretch ourselves as much as possible to get our imagination as close to this unimaginable devastation as we can get. We need to imagine the unimaginable. We need to stretch ourselves so that we can hear the emotions that our psalmist is expressing, so that we can learn the vital lesson that he is communicating. Our psalm breaks into three sections. Each one of these sections has an idea that we need to hear in order to discover the main idea that the psalm is communicating to us. The idea of the first section is probably the easiest idea to understand. The idea of the first section is that devastating pain threatens to devastate our faith. Devastating pain threatens to devastate our faith. That's the message of the first 11 verses. Let's go ahead and read that section. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure. Oops, that's last week. Sorry, I flipped to the wrong side of the page. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs. It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all his carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, "Let us completely subdue them." They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God? How will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Pain. Devastating pain. Pain causes us to cry out to God. Pain causes us to ask, why? Why, God? Why would you allow this to happen to us? I remember gathering in this room, right here, on the night of September 11th, 2001. As I look around, I see faces that I know were in that room with me that night. The unimaginable had happened in our country. Commercial airlines had been taken over by terrorists and crashed into buildings. The World Trade Centers had collapsed, killing thousands. The smoke was still rising from the Pentagon. Every plane in our country was grounded except for many hours when Air Force One was circling around this nation, trying to protect the president, because we knew not what was coming next. So by the end of the day, we did what congregations throughout the country did. We gathered together and we cried out to God. Why, God, did you let this happen? What are we to do now? God, protect our nation. In the case of our psalm, the people feel as if God had abandoned them. That God had forgotten. He had declared them to be his people. Even though of the Babylonian army that smashed the city and wrecked the temple, the psalmist knows that ultimately it was God who brought this devastation upon them. Why have you rejected us? Why has your anger smoke come here? He knows it's God that did this. This was God's anger at work. God was destroying the same people that God had purchased through his acts to become his people. God was destroying the people he had redeemed by his gracious power. That the psalmist uses words for purchase and redeem there in verse 2 that echo Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 is Moses' song as Moses proclaims the glory of God as he had brought forth the people in power, redeeming them from their slavery in Egypt. Why would God throw away the nation that he himself had formed centuries earlier? The initial phrase in verse 13, what we have translated there is turn your footsteps, is literally lift up your footsteps. Put into our vernacular, the phrase might be something like step quickly. The psalmist is calling for God to hurry, come fast, come see what's happened. See what has happened in Jerusalem. Look at the destruction. See the temple. Especially see the temple. Using poetic language, the psalmist points to the fact that the temple has been desecrated, looted, and destroyed. Come see what's happened. The Babylonians set up their own standard in the sacred places that foreigners were not even to enter. They set up their standards, desecrating the temple. The glorious cedar wood that was used to form the walls of the temple that had then been magnificently carved into all sorts of beautiful images that then were overlaid with gold, those cedar carvings had been hacked to pieces as the soldiers had pried the gold off the walls, looting the place. And then, when they were done, they burned what was left to the ground. In fact, they had burned every place that had been devoted to God, anywhere they could find such a place in the land. That's the meaning there in verse 8 of all the meeting places. By the way, if you have a King James Version, it's translated synagogues. That's not a good translation. Synagogues come later in history. But there were many places throughout the land where the priests would teach about God when the people were unable to come to the central sanctuary. They only came there, remember, for the festivals. So there were many places throughout the land, and all of those had been burned. Furthermore, the Babylonians had removed every prophet. There was no one left to speak for God. The overall point of this rendition of disasters is that the nation, that the city, and the place where God had chosen to associate his name had all been destroyed. That means God's name had been defiled. And look at verse 7. God appeared weak. He appeared unable to defend his reputation. Pagan people who did not know God were reviling him. They were celebrating the assumed superiority of their false gods. In their numb distress, the only thing the people of Judah could do was wonder, how long, O God? How long? They were mystified that God, using the image there of verse 11, would keep his right hand, that right hand that symbolizes his power, the strong right hand they used to bring forth the nation from Egypt. He was keeping that tucked close to his bosom instead of raising it up and destroying his enemies. How long, God, would you do this? Everything they thought about God was shaken. It appeared as if God was not moving at all. Can you feel their agony? Can you, their numb disbelief? Can you relate to the shaking of their faith that would come here as they see all this happening around them and God not moving? Nowhere left for God to even be worshipped. Their faith is shaken to its very core. What does it take to shake your faith? What is it like when others are shaken in their faith at the same time that you are? How much more would that shake your faith when you put it all together? I don't think that Grace and I are that much different from the rest of you. There are times when I've been discouraged in our marriage. I've gone through bouts of discouragement. And when that happens, Grace tends to come alongside and encourage me. There's also been times in our marriage where it's been flipped. Grace has been discouraged, and I come alongside and encourage her. It's when we both hit discouragement at the same time that we struggle. Fortunately, that's happened rarely, and never has it shaken our faith. Well, can you imagine what it's like when everyone in the community is shaken in their faith at the same time? Devastating pain can cause that to happen. Devastating pain threatens to devastate our faith. That's the idea of the first section of Psalm 74. Coming off that idea, the idea of the second section is a bit surprising. Devastating pain fails to erase God's past works. It fails to erase God's past works. No matter what pain we might feel in the moment, it does not undo what God has accomplished in the past. It's to the past that the psalmist turns in verse 12. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Did you hear that string of yous? God, you did this. God, you did that. We don't expect this list. We don't expect this list. But the psalmist, he suddenly wrenches his mental gaze from the devastation that's filled his life, and he thinks about God. God is my king. Most likely our writer was one of the captives, folk being forced into exile by the Babylonians. He doesn't seem like one of the poor of the poor. He knows too much about the central place of worship, and he seems too eloquent in his speech. He appears to be one of the educated people in the way that he could pen this poem here. So most likely he's one of the exiles. He's either being about to be taken away, or he's on the process or been taken away. God is my king. God has been our writer's sovereign from of old. This is a historical fact. And as he thinks about history, he compiles quite a list here of historical accomplishments in these verses. Events that have displayed God's power and character. God has shown his power in the past through great acts. Our psalmist is clearly recalling God's past displays of power, and as he does so, it's also possible that he's giving a polemic against the false gods at the same time. Remember, the Babylonians would be praising their false gods, saying they're mightier than the God of Israel. Our poet uses poetic language here to describe the exodus from Egypt. God parted the Red Sea. He drowned Pharaoh's army in the waters. He gave the nation water from a rock. He allowed them cross the Jordan River on dry land. We can see these things in the poetic language of verses. Forgot where I started. 12, 13, 14, 15 in that language. But it appears that our poet also specifically selected language that was used in the Canaanite mythology in reference to their god. He used their words, the gods that these pagans were celebrating, to think that Judah's demise, that they should be worshipped instead of Judah's God. He uses their words, making the implicit point that God not only showed himself powerful when he formed the nation, he was simultaneously victorious over all the false gods of the other nations. The nations may think that God has been defeated, but history has demonstrated that God defeats all the false gods. In verses 16 and 17, our psalmist then reaches even further back in history, not just to the time of Israel was formed as a nation, but he goes even further back, right to note that at the very beginning of creation, God was sovereign. The historical events of creation are undeniable. The day, the night, the light and the sun, the summer and the winter, they all served God. They responded to his words. All creation now serves as a continual display of God's sovereign power. The implication is that while the circumstances surrounding Judah may have changed, God has not changed. God cannot change. The historical events listed, they're undeniable because they're history. The people may not understand why God has allowed this current devastation to occur, but nothing about their current pain changes his past works of power. The present does not erase the past. Friends, the same is true for us. Nothing about our present moment can erase the past of what God has done. It doesn't matter how extreme the devastation is in the present. The past is unaffected. That the present may tempt us to forget the past. The present may cause us confusion because we can't understand how to harmonize our present experience with the past actions of God. We may not understand how our present pain fits in with the character and the power of God. But nothing about the present erases the past. Sometimes the past might be all we have to hang on to. But we can hang on to it. God has done great things. God has shown himself to be powerful. He has shown his character. He's dealt with tremendous obstacles many, many times. Our psalmist pointed to the Exodus of Egypt. We can point to the cross work of Christ. The victorious cross work of Christ. God has shown himself victorious over sin and death. There is nothing, let me say that again, nothing that can happen in our present that can pose a greater problem to God than what he's already dealt with in the past. Devastating pain fails to erase God's past works. That's the idea of the second section of our psalm. Now, to that idea, the final section adds this idea. Devastating pain produces a longing for God's glory. A longing for God's glory. In verse 10, the psalmist had mentioned how the enemy reviled God and spurned his name. Well, he brings that idea back up in the last section. In fact, that idea runs throughout the section. Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled, and a foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Remembering the past displays of God's power has not changed the present circumstances at all. The present circumstances are still there, and they flow back into the center of the psalmist's attention now. But they're balanced by his reflection on God's past power. He recognizes that the Babylonians are foolish rather than powerful. Foolish. They have spurned God. They have reviled God. The psalmist calls on God to deliver him and the people, but he does so because God's name is at stake. They are God's people. God has formed a covenant with them. This covenant relationship remains even as the psalmist is writing this psalm. The covenant itself stands because God established it. The devastation has not nullified the covenant. Rather, the oppression and the devastation that the Jews are experiencing, those are affront to God. They are an insult to his covenant. He wants God to rise up and do something about this situation because God's name is at stake. Verse 22 is a great verse. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Arise, that's a call for God to stand up. Literally, stand up. Plead your own cause. That's a technical expression, actually. It's an expression that's found in legal contexts. We find it often used by the prophets to express that they are speaking for God, and God is demonstrating that Israel or Judah has violated the covenant. This phrase invokes the idea of demonstrating in a court of law a case that's being made. The picture that's created here is that the nations have charged God with weakness. They've charged God with an inability to defend his name. That they've charged God with an ineffectiveness in holding on to his own possessions. That's their charge they brought against him in the courtroom. Now is God's turn. It's time for God to stand up and present his defense. When Perry Mason or Madlock push back from the table and they stand up in a courtroom drama, we're confident that they are about to demonstrate an airtight case. How much more airtight will the case be when God stands up to demonstrate that he is God? The psalmist is looking forward to that day. He's yearning for it to come so that God's name will be vindicated. Now, when that day comes, using the words of verse 21, he knows that the currently dishonored, the Israelites, the Jews, those that have been exiled, they will return with honor. Most likely, as I said, our psalmist is part of those beaten survivors. He's one of the deported. He's yearning for the day when they will return with honor to Judah. But more than that, he longs to return so that those who are now afflicted will give God's praise. They will return and no longer be afflicted or needy. They will be those who are gathered to praise the name of God again. We can summarize all these ideas as God's glory. The honor of his name, the undeniable acknowledgement of his power, the praise of his people. That's his glory. And that is what the psalmist is longing for. That is what he wants to see come out. He wants to see God's glory on display. Devastating pain produces a longing for God's glory. I said at the outset, for us to really understand the message of this psalm, we need to reach into our imagination and try to grasp the situation that called it forth. We need to understand the devastation that the psalmist and the community there was experiencing. We need to understand the emotions that the loss and the emptiness and the confusion that they were facing would create. We need to feel the numbness, the despair that they felt. Because as we do that, we can learn the lesson that we need to learn. God inspired a man to write this poem amid his despair. It's out of his devastation that God's lesson arrives. Let's review the three ideas. Section 1 told us that devastating pain threatens to devastate our faith. Section 2, devastating pain fails to erase God's past works. Section 3, devastating pain produces a longing for God's glory. If we put these three ideas together, there is a lesson for us here. Whether we face this kind of devastating pain or not, the lesson for us is that we should yearn for the day when God will vindicate his name, not for him to rescue us from our pain. We should yearn for the day when God will vindicate his name, not for him to rescue us from our pain. We may not face devastating pain to the magnitude of the survivors of Judah in 586 BC, but we will face pain. Life is full of pain. Life is full of hardship. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a sin-filled world. We live in a sin-broken world. Pain is inevitable. What we need to recognize is that every experience of pain is ultimately an affront to God's name. Yes, pain hurts. Pain hurts. But it also suggests the lie that God is powerless to do anything about it. Pain suggests that God is less than sovereign. It suggests that God is less than good. All we have to do is look at the cross to know that is not the case. God is good. He sent His own Son to die for us. Still, many, many people believe the lie. They ignore and discount and revile God as either non-existent or powerless. We should yearn for God to rise up and vindicate Himself. We should yearn for His glory to be on uncontested display throughout all of creation. We should yearn for every knee to bow before His majesty, for every tongue to render Him His due praise. We should yearn for that day when we experience pain. But let's be honest. Most days, all we yearn for is that our pain will stop. We are so self-centered that all we think about is our pain. Shame on us. Shame on us. Frankly, we can easily make the case that ultimately we deserve all the pain we get and more. At some point in our lives, we swallow the lie that God is not worthy of our full, undivided allegiance. And we sought to live for ourselves rather than Him. All of us at some point early in our life rebelled against God and acted as if He did not even exist. And to some degree, every day we continue to swallow the lie a little bit and act like there's a small portion where God is not good and we deserve something better. To make matters worse, we do all of that knowing that God has shown His love and His power and His goodness by saving us through the death of His own Son. We deserve the pain we experience and more. We don't deserve God's love in Christ. And yet, most days, we focus on pain removal rather than God's glory. We pray that God will take difficulties away. Period. That's where our prayer stops. God, take this from my life. We have no genuine addition often to our prayers that God would do so because we want to see Him honored on the earth. We want Him to use His power to rescue us from our pain because we want to go through our lives without pain. Our attention is not on God, at least not sufficiently that our yearning is for His glory. Shame on us. Friends, this is why we need Psalms like Psalm 74. We need God to show us our shallowness, to see how self-centered we are. We need to see that when God moves a man to put his gaze fully on Him, that even the most horrific devastation that we can imagine still moves that man to long for God's glory. The right desire to come from devastating pain is a desire for God to vindicate his name. All pain should move us to want to see God vindicate his name, because pain ultimately is an affront to God. We need to see this desire modeled in our psalm. We need to learn from that desire modeled in this psalm. We need to beg God to build that desire that's been modeled in this psalm in our lives, and then we need to strive to live out that desire that's modeled in the psalm. God, we want to see you vindicate your name. That's what this pain is teaching me. We should yearn for the day when God will vindicate his name, not for him to rescue us from our pain. Father, we do pray that you would teach us this hard lesson, that you would help us to fix our gaze on you, to see sin and the brokenness of this world from your perspective as an affront to your sovereignty, your majesty, your glory, and to be moved to yearn for that. Father, we know that you have told us one of the most effective ways we can do that is amid the trials of life, to display a faithful obedience to you. Amid the hardships of life, to joyfully proclaim the glory of our Savior and to share his wondrous work. So, Father, help us be men and women that will do that, longing for your name to be vindicated. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.